This morning's sermon is going to be a little bit different than we normally do. Normally, somebody comes up, not with a guitar, but with a Bible, and they read a passage of Scripture, and then Ben or I will spend the rest of the sermon time trying to dig into what that passage means. Historically, the author who wrote it, what they meant, the people who heard it, what they understood, and then apply those principles forward into our day. We're not obviously, well, I don't know if this makes it obvious, but we're not going to do that this morning. Instead, I will be referencing some Scripture, and I think everything I'm going to say is deeply rooted in all of Scripture. But I'm going to reflect on what I learned in seminary last year and how that has shaped my thinking about being a pastor, about the church, about Christianity. And since I won't be reading a Scripture, I thought I'd start with something completely different to introduce the sermon. And I just want to say that the name McLaren means son of Laren, which is an ancient form of Larry. So really, my name is Robert Larry Boy. So this is the part of the service where the pastor will come out and sing a silly song. Well, I am the pastor of a Baptist church, and I do my best to minister and lead. And every day I read the sermons other people wrote, and I am influenced by what I read. I'm beginning to sound a lot like Swindoll. I preach so fervently, and how eloquent I am when my text is Billy Graham and my illustrations come from Phil Yancey. I'm beginning to reach a lot of Catholics. My sermons are renowned, and they're turning out in force. It's my messages, of course, because my sermons all now come from Henry Nouwen. I'm beginning to sound like Charles Colson. His writings thrill me so. Though I used to preach by rote from my seminary notes, now I'm using words that I don't even know. I'm beginning to sound like Max Lucado. I've read his works all through. And if you should write a book, and if I should get a look at it, I'll begin to sound a lot like you, but I won't quote you. I'll just start to sound a lot like you. You do not want an encore. That song is a slightly modernized ripoff of a song my dad used to sing back in the 70s by a guy named Grady Nutt. His name is perfect. So it's not autobiographical. Unlike every song my son writes, who when we ask him what was the, you know, where'd that song come from, he always says in a very deadpan voice, you know that every song I write is absolutely autobiographical. So we also tease him that we're really sorry we gave him such a normal, peaceful upbringing because he really can't write good country songs now. I've been influenced by lots of people, not just at seminary this last year. Many of the things I'm going to say, there are themes that are coming up in the two seminaries that I attended. There are themes that come up at denominational events that I go to. When I get together with other pastors and leaders at ministry and other places, there is this movement of God happening that this is really representative of. This is not a couple of wingnuts who I'm following, and I'm also becoming a wingnut. If you think that's the case, then there's just a whole lot of wingnuts out there right now. So while I'm going to talk about what I've been learning, I trust this will be something that you will also hear God's voice in, and it will encourage and challenge you. So why have I been going to seminary? I'm a pastor already. Seminary is, you know, it's like medical school for doctors or nurses or teachers' college for teachers. Seminary is, and the Master of Divinity is what pastors are supposed to get before they start. And when I became the pastor 12 and a half years ago, I was partway into it, about a third of the way into getting my Master of Divinity. But I hadn't finished it, and the church for some reason hired me anyways. But the agreement was that I would try to finish that degree. So the joke in the family is that maybe I will get my Master of Divinity ordination before I retire. It's kind of touch and go what's going to happen there. It's difficult, I've discovered, to be a pastor and to raise a family and to have any kind of normal life and also do seminary, a master's degree on top of that. And so it's taken a long time. But last year, I was going to go for it. I was going to take five classes. I took five classes, one full-time semester over the course of a year. So from January to April, I drove up to Taylor Seminary in Edmonton on Tuesdays, and I took Greek and Hebrew tools, studied my Greek alphabet on flashcards from 7 a.m. to 8:30 while I drove. Probably shouldn't tell you that, but distracted and frustrated driving. And then in the afternoon, I took a world religions class. In the summer, I took an online course through Carey Theological Seminary, another Baptist seminary out in Vancouver, called Christian Ethics. And this last September through December, I drove up to Edmonton on Thursdays and took classes called Integral Mission and Spiritual Direction. So the first thing that I learned, the biggest lesson maybe, I hope I learned it, is I do not have the capacity to take two classes at the same time. Just about killed me. So five is way too many. The only reason I didn't drop a class this fall, partway through the semester, is I got permission to finish my major paper for one of the classes next week. So I'm working on it right now. And this year I'm only going to take two, maybe three if I can find a summer class. And I'm only going to take them one at a time. Which means I won't finish my degree till 2019 at the earliest. My daughter is going to get her master's more than a year ahead of me, so I'm going to lose that race big time. In the Greek and Hebrews tools class, now, historically, my dad and most other pastors, when they go to get their MDiv, they have to take two or three classes of Hebrew and sometimes and Greek. And I'm just so glad that I'm taking my seminary degree now, because I only had to take one class that combined them both. And all I had to do was learn the alphabet, some basic grammar, and some words, how to read the languages, how to sound out the words, and then how to use all the tools that pastors are supposed to use so you can study the ancient languages in context. And I'm also thankful that we have those tools on computers, and it's so much easier. So I could come up here and actually say a word in Hebrew and pronounce it correctly, but it's only because of my Logos program and my rudimentary understanding. So the other thing that I learned, it's a helpful class, but the other thing I learned is I am not a linguist, and I will not be taking any more of those classes. The world religions class that I took, we studied Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Jainism, Shinto, Taoism, and Confucianism. And the highlight for me was that I visited the Red Deer Mosque for a Friday prayer service. Somebody who is a friend of a friend, Muslim guy, took me there. I sat at the back of the service. He's the only white guy in the room. And they were incredibly gracious to me. And it was really an enriching experience to see how other people worship for myself and to talk to people and ask questions and so on. And then I also went to a Hindu worship service and festival in Red Deer. The festival part, I can't remember the name of it, but part of it is that they took sort of dry color and paint and ran around throwing it at each other. So that was a colorful experience for me, as well as other people. But again, unbelievably gracious people. People who, they knew I was a Baptist minister and I was there for a seminary assignment. Really welcoming. Answered questions, invited me in to participate as much as I wanted to. It was a great thing. There's a reason why seminaries teach world religions, and it isn't just for interest's sake. It's primarily because seminaries also train missionaries to go overseas into the mission field. And you need to know something about the cultures and the religions and the people, where you're going. But here's the reality today. The mission field's here. I went to a mosque in Red Deer. I went to a Hindu service in Red Deer. There are people all around us who believe all of these different things. And here's the other thing that's true. Many of these people who live around us, who have different religions, they are far more open to friendships with Christians and learning about Christianity here than they were back in their home country. So we have an unbelievable opportunity if we'll take it to be missionaries right here. But we have to understand something about what they believe. The other reality is that if you go to a Hindu person or a Muslim, Islam, somebody who is a Muslim, and you start to talk about scripture, God, sin, and those kinds of things, and use some of our language, one of two things is going to happen. Either they will have a very different thought bubble, because they talk about scripture, sin, God, all of that. And so you'll think you're communicating, but what you're saying has a completely different meaning for them. And if you don't know that, you're going to miscommunicate and misunderstand. The other thing is they might not have any idea what you're talking about, because they don't have those some of those words or those definitions at all. And so we have to understand them. And we also have to figure out, how do we communicate what we believe in words that we understand a little bit better, in our own words, and so on. The other thing that I learned is that if we're going to be missionaries here, we have to do exactly what missionaries do overseas. When people go overseas to be missionaries, they spend time learning the language, learning the culture, the religion. They care for people, they develop friendships, they invite people in, they show hospitality, they accept invitations, they spend time with people in their context. They pray like crazy, obviously, for understanding and opportunities. They serve. If there are practical needs and ways that they can serve and help, they do that. Well, guess what? That's exactly the same here. And we need to do the exact same things. And again, they're probably more open. It's way easier to build bridges here than there. So that's what I got out of the world religions class. If I could use one word to summarize my Christian ethics class, it would be the word Christ-likeness. Christian ethics class wasn't all about, you know, here's the list of things that Christians should not do or the things that they should do, as much as it was about what Christians are to be from the inside out. Christ-like, you know, righteous, holy, transformed, new creations. And something that was drilled into us in that class and that I already believed, but got a lot more ammunition for it, I suppose, is that the goal or the intent of our salvation is not just that we go to heaven. It's that we become like Christ. We become mature, radically different people. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus commands us to go into all the world, and a lot of that world has come right here, so we don't have to go as far as we used to, and make disciples who obey everything Jesus commanded. Not merely go into all the world and get people to pray a prayer so that they will go to heaven when they die. That's the beginning, but the end goal is that we would become like Jesus. So at the same time as I was studying this course, taking this course, our church was going through a sermon series on Matthew, and in particularly the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out his expectations for his disciples. It's kind of his manual for Christ followers. And he says that our righteousness is supposed to surpass that of the Pharisees. He talks about us being different from the inside out, not just doing different external behaviors, but having different attitudes, different thoughts, different priorities, even different reactions and responses when things happen to us, because we have the mind and the heart of Christ. The Christian ethics idea is that the whole point of following Christ is to become like him isn't just in the Sermon on the Mount. It's all through Scripture. It's God's commands for his people Israel through Jesus' words and actions, through the early church and what they did and what they said, through the teachings of Paul the Apostle and others. And we've looked at some of those passages this last year. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or Ephesians 4, 1-3, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, and so on. Pretty much any time in those epistles, there's a hinge word, you know, therefore. This is what God has done. Therefore, it's not just do these things, but become holy, become different. So, of course, one of the major questions in the ethics class is, how do we help people become transformed? How do we help people become like Jesus? Now, interestingly, one of the major things we looked at was something called new monastic communities. Doesn't that sound exciting? New monastic communities. Now, before you freak out, let me give you some history and then a definition of what the authors are talking about. If you know church history at all, and I took a class on church history a while ago, and it was a fairly discouraging experience, because Christianity and the church, historically, just tends to veer way off and become very squeezed into the world's mold and very un-Christ-like the more wealth and power it gets. And you see that in the history of the church with some of the unbelievable excesses of popes, or some of the horrible things around the Inquisition and the Crusades, and people who say they were Christians killing each other, and those kinds of ridiculous things. And Christianity was saved a few times by these monastic movements, where people decided to get away from all the trappings of wealth and power and the sort of the institutional church per se, and retreat away from society and live an intentional community and develop and practice spiritual disciplines that help them to become like Christ, to live in community and to serve people. And those things turned the church around a few times in history. And some of these writers are talking about, I think we need that now. If you think about some of the things that you read about and hear about in the church and the impact that we have and all the rest, you might think maybe it's time for another renewal in the church. So what do the authors mean by new monastic communities? They don't mean people who go off to the wilderness, sell everything they have, give up marriage and family and whatever images come to mind when you think about monks and monasteries. What they mean is groups of people who are more committed to following Jesus than to their nationality or their denomination or to comfort or to power, who commit to living with other Christians in intentional ways, developing spiritual disciplines in their lives, and intentionally serving other people. It means they're going to try to do what Jesus did and become like Jesus. And the writers are at great pains to point out they don't think we need to shave our heads or wear brown sackcloth or go live in the wilderness and give up, our normal life. In fact, they say we should be engaged in the world. Here's when they started to unpack what they mean. It sounds a lot like the missional communities that we've been talking about in our church and starting the last while. People who engage in spiritual disciplines, who serve others, who engage in community. In other words, up, out, and in. Loving God, loving one another, loving our neighbors is really what they're talking about. And so that was encouraging and challenging to me, and I wrote a small paper about that just sort of reinforced that. This fall I took a class called Spiritual Direction. Had a huge impact on me. It kind of saved my bacon this fall, not just because of the books I read or the concepts I learned, but because I actually received a lot of spiritual direction. And in through that, I received a lot of help. So, context. I was way overloaded. I should not have taken two classes. We went on holidays for the first 2 weeks of September, so I'm behind the eight ball from the get-go. And then we attended my wife's brother's funeral the beginning of October. So in the first 4 weeks, I missed like three of them. And I just got way behind. And dealing with some challenges in the church when you are tired and stressed and behind and exhausted is not a good way to be doing that. It was a tough year, a tough fall. Here are some critical things that I learned in spiritual direction. Spiritual direction is sitting down one-on-one with a person who is more mature in the faith than you are, and them listening to you and inviting you to listen to God and maybe pointing out some ways that you could try to hear God more clearly and obey Him and so on. First, remember the Christian ethics class about becoming like Christ? Here's what spiritual direction is about at its core. This is the first quote that we learned in class, and it showed up as the very first question on our exam. This is a quote by C.S. Lewis. "The church exists for nothing else but to draw ones into Christ and to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself, are simply a waste of time." In other words, spiritual direction is all about helping people to draw near to God, to listen to God, to become like Jesus. And I'm convinced. I think it's something that we need to bring back into the life of the church, that kind of one-on-one mentoring and encouraging and helping people. I think it's absolutely critical for people who are spiritual leadership like myself to have a spiritual director or mentor of some kind. I'm hoping that we'll find ways to bring that into the life of our church in some ways in the coming year. And in fact, I wrote a bit of a ministry proposal for my class, but I'm also going to be sending that out to council this week about how we might do that. The second thing I learned in that class that is not a typical Baptist thing in my experience, but it was hugely impactful in my life, and that is the importance of confessing your sin to another person. And I'm not talking about sort of generically confessing our sin in a worship service as part of a prayer, or even confessing your sin to the person you sinned against, although that's obviously really important. But sitting down with somebody like a spiritual director or mentor, somebody safe, and saying, I messed up. I sinned. And confessing that out loud and hearing them receive that. Tell them that you are still loved and that you are forgiven. Hugely powerful. My spiritual direction times helped me to come to terms with my own sin. Things that I had not seen. Things where I had thought I was doing the right thing and in fact I was just full of pride. And I was trying to be God in some different ways. So I wrote a research paper on that topic. And part of that is that I really came to believe that the only way to grow and to become like Christ is to acknowledge our brokenness and our desperate need for God. That verse, "Confess your sins to one another so that you might be healed," took on a whole new meaning for me. I agree with Richard Foster, who writes that confession begins in sorrow but ends in joy. The last class that I want to talk about, and it's the paper I still have to write, is Integral Mission. The mission part of Integral Mission is all about how Christians in the church are to join God in God's mission in the world. What is God at work to do in the world, and what has He called us to do in the world? The integral part of that Integral Mission is about how God's mission and our mission is holistic. It's broad. It's the whole gospel for the whole world and the whole purpose. And this class addressed the tendency in the past 100 years for Christians to divide the mission of God and the mission of church into two competing things. You know, the mission to save people spiritually, evangelism, and the mission to save people every other way, what we call the social gospel. And so you've got a lot of mainline churches that kind of zoomed in on the social gospel and kind of neglected evangelism, and you've got a lot of evangelical churches who focused on evangelism and kind of neglected the other. And the reality is, when you read Scripture, when you look at the life of Jesus, when you see what the early church did, and when you see what missionaries do all over the world as part of their drive to bring people to Christ, is they do all of it. The early church, Jesus, missionaries, heal people, seek justice for people, set up schools, orphanages, and they proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and who He is and invite people into God's kingdom. I want to go just a little bit past that. It we learned it's more than just doing good works and telling the gospel. It's also about being. Scripture calls us to be different, to be in relationship with Jesus and to be transformed. So we talked about all those are important: being, doing, and telling. And again, I think where we've gotten off track a little bit sometimes is we have emphasized historically in Baptist circles so much telling, 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 which is really important, but we've kind of neglected some of the doing, some of the serving, and we've neglected even more the idea that we're to be radically different. And the result is that the church is shrinking. Our impact is shrinking. Telling our neighbors that Jesus is the way isn't as effective as it could be, not only because they not understand our language, our terms sometimes, but also because they don't see anything attractive or different in our lives, because we haven't built any relationships or trust with them from the way that we've served and related and been with them. So, on the other hand, if our doing for God, our serving others and so on, comes out of our being with God and being transformed, then our message, then telling the people good news, might actually sound like good news and might have impact. So we need spiritual direction. We need spiritual disciplines. We need missional community so that we can be like Christ, so that we can be spirit-filled. And we also then, out of that, need to love and serve our neighbors in practical ways with generosity and hospitality. Because the mission field is all around us. The fields are white unto harvest right here. There are Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs and latchkey kids and struggling single parents and people wrestling with addiction and debt all around us. So we need to share our stories and God's story, and we need to show them God's love. And we need to show them what the kingdom of God looks like when people really follow him and know him. We're going to move now into a time of communion, and there'll be a little bit of time for reflection as we do that. Communion really is a being, doing, telling, integral mission, all of life kind of thing. We do this because of who we are and whose we are. It's a communal spiritual practice that reminds us of that. But it's also a public thing we do, like baptism. When we do this and anyone can come and see us, it proclaims to the world that Christ died, that he rose, that he's coming again, that he's the Lord of life, and we've put our complete trust in him. And that makes all the difference. So I'm going to invite Chris and Carl to come up, and they're going to lead us in this time. They're going to each pray for an element and then serve it. And just we're going to take just a moment of silence and commit ourselves to him again.